the Gospel of John. So that's what we're going to look at, the first five verses of John. And I often refer to John, especially when we do evangelism, John's one of the most clear, concise gospel presentations, and John concentrates more on the spirituality or the spiritual aspects of the gospel, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, are more of a historical and genealogical account of the actual things that happen. But John definitely gets off into the more spiritual depth of the gospel. And so we're going to look at the first five verses. I wrote an introduction out that I'd just like to read to you. So it really impressed upon me what's going on in the first five verses here and why John is writing this. I'll give you a little background, not too much, but there's some debate on 1 John and John and the way John was writing, and he was either battling against the Gnostics or these other people called the Ebionites, but they were more of a Judaizer type Pharisaical clan of professing Christians. But at any rate, whoever he was battling against, they sought to rip the deity away from Christ, simply to say that he was a man and that he was not God. And so John is battling that. And so in the introduction I wrote, the battle for the truth has continued to rage in the world ever since the temptation and the fall in the Garden of Eden. The Old and New Testament prophets alike contended earnestly for the faith, and as God's people we're called to stand on the truth of His Word and to refute the errors that oppose it. There's this guy in history, his name was Carl Philipp Gottlieb von Clausewitz. How'd you like to be named that? He was a Prussian soldier and a German military theorist. He stressed moral and political aspects of war. And although Clausewitz participated in many military campaigns, he was a theorist. He investigated and he looked at military campaigns and strategized on how to wage war. And so he was primarily a theorist, and he was interested in examining the art of war. And he's quoted as saying this famous quote, if you've ever heard it, the best defense is a good offense. I don't know if you've ever heard that quote before, but it's a very common quote. Some people say he was misquoted in that, but Wikipedia says that's what he said. So the Christian life is nothing short of war. It's a battle for the truth in our minds, our hearts, our souls, and in our lives, and especially in the church. The church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. Well, we find it no wonder that Jude, if you've ever read the short book of Jude wrote to the saints to contend earnestly for the faith. But initially he said, I desire to write to you about our common salvation. And then he changed his mind via the Holy Spirit. He said, no, I need to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. It's no wonder that Paul wrote to Titus about the truth according to godliness, and he urged him to raise up men who could exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And it's also no wonder that Timothy was charged, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then Timothy was warned. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. And then in the midst of chaos, if you'll remember in the book of Corinth, or the book of Corinthians at the church of Corinth, Paul, he said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he said this so that his hearers, that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He said, I don't come to you with wisdom of words, excellence of speech. The men in that day in the church of Corinth, they were known for their eloquence. They were philosophers. They were known that they wanted to impress upon the culture at hand. This was the trend of the day, if you will. This was the philosophical giants would practice great oratorical speeches. And Paul said, no, I'm not coming to you like that. He said, I'm not coming to you with wisdom of words or excellence of speech. He said, I'm just bringing the truth of the word, the gospel. And he did so for a particular reason. And the Apostle John, the same way, he's no stranger to the war on the truth. The first words written in John's gospel that we're going to look at today, they're a strategic offensive against error. Divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, John launches an offensive attack to declare the deity of Christ. And there's no concept greater or more central to Christianity and the doctrine of our salvation than the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There's no greater concept. This is who we are about. It's the God-man who came to earth. And this is what John launches his attack with. And so what we'll see is he'll declare in these first five verses that Jesus is absolutely God. And he comes out and just lays the hammer down doing this. So we've already read the first five verses. If you'll turn with me, or if you're already there, pick up in verse 6. I'd just like to read down through 18 just to keep this in proper context, because he doesn't make the connection to Christ until you get to the very end of 17 and 18. He says, "There came a man," this is verse 6, "there came a man sent from God whose name was John." And he's not talking about this John, he's talking about John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not that light," John the Baptist was not that light, "but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.'" And that's the first time we see his proper name there. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so literally he takes the first 17 verses to connect together to fight against the men rising up in the church and the philosophers of the day to prove that the Word of God, that God is this man, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in these first five verses. So the first, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And in the beginning, if you just want to flip to Genesis, it's right in front of your Bible if you don't know where it is, it's the first book. But in Genesis 1, we don't see the term "from the beginning," we see "in the beginning." And this denotes a definite start time to space, time, history, and creation. So all of creation is from the beginning, but here's what we see. The Word, capital W, is in the beginning. Before time began and creation existed, there was the Word. So Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning." This, the word "Word" with a capital W, this proper name, it was used first by this guy named Heraclitus. He used it around 600 BC, and it's logos is the Greek word. And it's used to designate, what they used it for in philosophy was divine reason or the plan which coordinates the changing universe. And so in Greek philosophy, this word logos was used, and it was used frequently. Well, John combats this by using the exact same word. He says, basically he says the same thing Paul says. He says, "You're worshiping something, but you just don't know what you're worshiping. I want to tell you about the God that you're talking about. I want to tell you about this plan and this divine nature that you're attempting to articulate." And so the term was widely used in John's day to denote other divinity or creative power. John specifically uses this familiar term to refute the false ideas and teachers of his day and to powerfully declare the deity of Christ. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And normally this word logos just means speech, a word uttered by a living voice, just bringing forth speech. But if you look in Genesis 1 where we turn, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and you go on, 1:6, "God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Genesis 1:9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. 20, then God said. 24, then God said. 26, then God said. He spoke the world into existence. And this is laughable in our institutions, in our colleges, when you say that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He just spoke the world into existence. But this is what the Bible says, and this is what John declares. In the beginning was the Word. The spoken Word of God creates the universe. And this is what we need to see, because then you're going to follow a logical connection. And the Word was with God. So we see in the beginning was the Word, the spoken Word of God. In the beginning was God bringing forth creation by His spoken Word. And the Word was with God. So this is not an impersonal force or an ambiguous being, but this word with, it ties it together. Listen to what this, when you actually get down and you study the particular way the Greeks spoke or the Hebrew language, you find that there's so much more meaning to one single word. The Greek word for with, the root of it is this word called pro. It's P-R-O with a dash of a, and I'm not a Greek person, obviously, but I can look at books of people who are. But it denotes a position of before the face of, catch this, prop, with. It would be like me coming before James, and there's James standing there, and I kind of come into his presence before his face, but I'm not really looking at him, I'm just kind of in front of him. Well, this word with is pros. It adds an S to it. And they call it the strengthened form. And what this strengthened form of pros means, not only have you come before this person, but now you're standing there face to face. You're in the very presence of this one. Equal to is what it amounts to. It's an accusative language. It's very strong language. The Word was with God. In the presence of God, face to face with God, equal to God. And so we see it means right up in God's grill, in common vernacular. The Word was with God, right there. So you may say it's neat, or you say, well, that's cool. But turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 11 through 13, 1 Corinthians. This is the famous love chapter, if you're familiar with that. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, and on and on and on. He goes through 13, he says, in verse, I lost my notes, I'm sorry, 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so we talk about the Word with God. Absolutely face to face, co-equal with the Father. And then we see here, we see now, as Christians, we see dimly. We don't see face to face. We see very dimly the things of God. The Spirit dwells within, but we fight within this body to see the things of God. But then, when He comes back, do you realize we will come face to face with the living God? You will come face to face with Christ. Just as the Word was with God, you will come face to face in the very presence of God. And you will know fully as you are known. God knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. You do not know everything about Him. But God knows every single thought you've ever had. He created you. You are fully known by God. But in that day, when you go to be with your Lord in heaven, you will come face to face with the living God. and everything you ever thought you knew will have clarity. And this ought to encourage you and strengthen you to know that you've not been left alone, and the greatest is yet to come. If you think you have joy and peace in the Holy Spirit here on earth, wait until you get to heaven with Christ for eternity. It's an amazing thing when you actually see what it means to be with God. So God will not know any more about us in eternity than He already knows, but we will know fully just as we have been fully known. What it means, the Word is with God. He was right there, co-equal. And the Word was God. John moves straight to the point. The Word was God. So this connection is firmly declared. Logos is God. Not just a divine reason or plan, not an impersonal force or wisdom, but God of very God, the one true God. And God is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is God. And so He keeps making steps to connect. The Word is eternal. And so we're talking about the one true God who has life in Himself. He gives life because He's the only being that can give life. In Psalm 92 it says, "Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Psalm 94 says, "For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." God is eternal. And it's something to say the Word, but have you ever really conceived of the word eternal? Have you ever stopped to think about it and what it means with regard to your salvation, with who you are as a Christian? Have you ever thought about the term eternal salvation? You realize what that means? It's outside of space and time. It's not inside the space-time continuum. It has nothing to do with it. It's outside of it. And you can't say eternity past like some theologians. I mean, it's good to express things like that, but you can't say eternity past. There's no such thing. You realize God is in eternity. Everything is present to God, present tense. And so you talk about being given eternal salvation. When is eternal salvation given? Eternal life, when is it given? It's given in eternity. You don't give something eternal within a space-time continuum. It's given in eternity. Say, what does all that mean? It means this: before the world was formed, in the beginning was the Word. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? God never conceived of this world. Think about this. He never thought about this planet without a Savior. So you say, did God really ordain everything? Did He cause everything to come to pass? Jesus was not an ambulance racing to the scene of an accident. God ordained every single thing before the world began. He was Christ, the Word. God never thought of you without a Savior. He didn't just look down the corridors of time and see that you would sin. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see that Adam would sin. It was the plan. And then you'll raise up the question, well, is God responsible for evil? No, He's not the author of evil. Has He ordained all things to come to pass? Absolutely. He allowed it. Well, why did He allow it? For His own glory. So when you try and wrap your mind around the sovereignty of God, wrap around this concept, He never thought of this world without a Savior. It was the plan from the beginning. Why? To show forth His grace. If this world doesn't need a Savior, we would never see the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We would never see the mercy of God. We would never see these qualities and give Him glory in His full spectrum of who He is. We could see His justice, His wrath. We could see His righteousness. But the other side we would not see without a Savior. And so it's for His own glory that He does this. So really, when you start to study, start grasping some of this about the sovereignty of God. It will take your worship to a new level of joy, to a new level of peace, to a new level of resting in who God is, His character. He's eternal. He was in the beginning with God. So now we see, and the Word was God. And then we get this personal pronoun, He was in the beginning with God. He. Well, who is this He? John 1, 14 through 18, which we read in context, says Jesus Christ. So we make the full connection. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God of the universe put on human flesh and came to walk in this earth. that register with you? The God of the universe put on flesh. The God who created you put on flesh. That ought to stir something in your heart. That He did it to come and die, nonetheless. He was in the beginning. He, Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts 2, if you would like to. And Paul talks about this very same concept in Acts chapter 2. That God never conceived of the world without a Savior, and His name is Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Or excuse me, Peter's sermon. I'm sorry, not Paul. Paul will come later in Acts 17. Peter says in Acts 2, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up in putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He's not talking about David, he's talking about Christ. "And so because he was a prophet and knew God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He tells these people who have read this book, the Old Testament, and they have lived it, they wrote it, they were commissioned to carry it on to generation to generation. And he says, look, it's the predetermined plan of Almighty God. And John is bringing forth the same thing to all the people at hand. That it's no accident. This is not a philosophy. This is not a truth that you throw into your bag of truth and compare to all the other truths. This is the truth of truth. That God, before time, planned it all out. And there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. So what you must do is render honor to the one whom it is. You realize Christianity is the perfect religion? And here's why it's perfect. The author of the religion is the author of the earth. Who more fit to die and save his people from their sins than the very author of the world itself? Who more fit to die than the very author of the religion? You don't have that in Buddhism. You don't have that in any other religion. But the author of the world comes to save his people. If anybody knows how to be a savior, if anybody's worthy to be a savior, it is the very author, the very founder of this world, your creator, Christ, Jesus Christ, creator God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being through him. Jesus Christ is the first cause of all things. And I think a lot of times when we talk with people about God creating, we really don't realize that Christ, Jesus, the Creator God, the Trinity, but all things were made. He wasn't the workman. He is God. When we say all things are created through Him, through Jesus Christ, He is the first cause of all things. He was in the beginning with God. All things came, and this is verse 3 of our text. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If you'll turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20. It says, He, talking about Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It doesn't matter what it is or where you go or how you look at it. All things are created for Him. The Super Bowl goes on today. The Super Bowl is for God and God alone. And for you to watch the Super Bowl, not to the glory of God, you know what that is? It's sin. So find a way to watch the Super Bowl to the glory of God. And if you can't watch it to the glory of God, don't watch it. All things are created for Him, by Him, and through Him. So when you see the talent of the wide receiver that catches whatever pass he catches, all things are created through Him, for Him, and by Him. When you rejoice in the fact that men can do spectacular feats on the football field, know that they're only given that by God and God alone, that He has created them. Not for that very purpose, but He's created for His own purpose. So Jesus Christ is the first cause of all things. And when you compare it to Genesis 1:1, God speaking creation into existence, the Word, it brings to light who Christ is. The very Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This proves the perfection of the Christian religion, as I said. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things are expressed correctly in terms of Jesus Christ. All things exist because of Him, and they are held together by His power. Romans 1:18-23 says, We have knowledge of Him because He made us. To paraphrase it, I'm running out of time. All creatures are aware of the Creator and God is power. In Romans 1 it says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, because men who suppress the truth. Basically, they worship the Creator, but they're given enough, they worship the creature rather than the Creator, but they're given enough evidence of God's eternal power and Godhead to see that God exists. And so apart from Him, nothing has come into being. And all creatures know this. Even though the devoted atheist, the man who says there is no God, he knows there is a God. He can look out and see God's divine revelation given in creation. He can understand that Christ Jesus was a man that really walked the planet. He can understand the resurrection from history. We can see it in historical documents outside the documentation of the Bible. But the Bible holds up as a historical document higher than any other historical document ever written. And it continues to be read and circulated. And so we look at the resurrection and we see that all men have been given enough information to understand. But it's only enough to condemn their hearts. It's only enough to condemn their souls unless they will repent, unless they will turn to Christ and bow to Him as Savior. Now if you'll turn with me to Acts 17. Paul says this very same thing. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observed that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Listen to what he said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. I remember being a young man in college and talking to one of my history professors, and he was a very spiritual type guy. And I would question him about the existence of God. And he said this one day, he said, just put your arms out to your side and say, is this all of me? Is this it? Is this everything there is to be? And I was like, what are you talking about? But he said, there's an inherent thing inside of us. Aside from our conscience, it's our soul. We have an eternal soul that God has placed inside of us. And this soul bears witness with our being that God has created us. And so you can have the most staunch scientific atheist on the planet, but when he goes home at night, I promise you, sucking his thumb like a little baby in bed, he knows there is a God. He knows he has been created. He can look out at a sunset and everything else that this world has to offer in the way of power, and he knows God exists. He refuses it. He hates it. He'll do everything to place billboards up and campaigns against God and Christmas and all other futility. And you show me a man that fights against a figment of his imagination, and I'll show you a lunatic. And yet the wisest minds of this world, the world has to offer, they fight tooth and nail against this God who they claim does not even exist. What a waste of time. You don't fight against the Easter Bunny. You don't fight against Santa Claus. You don't. I mean, that's just ludicrous. And they fight against, their very fight proves that he exists, that they hate him, and they do not want him. The very end, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we need to get to the Lord's Supper. So let me give you some conclusions based off of this. We won't go through those verses there, but basically any light man has comes from God. Everything we know to be good comes from God. But our best defense is a good offense. We need to be offensive in our Christian walk. So conclusion number one for your practical application to take home with you. Be sanctified by the Word. Take time each day to read, study, and meditate. And glory in the rich truths of Scripture, like the Incarnation. Take that home with you today. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Take that home and think about it today. Meditate on it, what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That 2010 years ago, the Word came to earth, put on human flesh, died on a Roman cross, that you might know him, that you might honor him and love him, that you might turn from your sins. So meditate on that today. Be sanctified by the Word. Be encouraged that if you are His, one day you will know God face to face, just like we talked about in Corinthians. There will be no more trials, tribulations, pain, or sorrow. Be strengthened, conclusion number three, by understanding and knowing that Jesus Christ is God. If He has saved you, He will keep you. And as you are sanctified, encouraged, and strengthened each day, use what you know for His glory and the furtherance of His kingdom. God is eternal. In the beginning, the word logos, the word is God, and Jesus Christ is God. The word became flesh, one with the Father. Those truths need to permeate your thinking, they need to permeate your fellowship, and they need to permeate your gospel conversations with your friends and your family. So use what you know. Here's what you're here for, to be sanctified, to be built up, that you might go into the world and be His witness. And so take that and do that. Let's pray. Father God, You are good because you are God. And Jesus, we humble ourselves before you now, knowing that you did not have to come from heaven to earth, but you chose to come. You chose to humble yourself and put on flesh, to suffer and to bleed and to die, to be humiliated, that we, wretched sinners that we are, might come to you, know you, and one day stand face to face with you by your love and your mercy. So we thank you for loving us with an everlasting love, because you are the eternal God. We thank you for giving us eternal salvation in Christ. And Lord, as we attempt to wrap our minds around that, would you cause us to worship today? Would you cause us to meditate on what we've heard and read and learned, that we might bow before you, the holy God of the universe, who deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. But God, even we know that we exist and move only because of you. So Lord, as we continue this week, would you grant us to walk right before you through the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we proceed to the Lord's Supper today, God, grant us to confess our sins, to make right wrong relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to confess who we are, God, that we might not eat of the bread or drink of the cup in an unworthy manner. But Lord, we will be cleansed. We know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we just ask, Lord God, cleanse us now. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.